The scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us tonight as we have been singing of the great love of Jesus Christ as it's manifest in the cross. We pray now that as we think about this letter that you've left your church, that you would give us understanding and we would know how to apply Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection to our lives individually and as a community. Will you teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Conversion is a turning of our whole selves, our whole lives, toward Jesus Christ. It's rethinking everything in light of him. And as such, it's a lifelong project. It's not something you do once and stop. It's something you do daily. It's something you do over and over and over again. The best way to illustrate this, I think, is, well, it's at least one way to illustrate it, I should say, is this past week, Stacy and I had dinner with a couple that's getting married. We were doing some pre-marriage counseling with them, and they're thrilled. They're excited. Their wedding's coming up in the fall. But their joy, their enthusiasm, the expectation that they have for their wedding day is not enough to sustain a marriage. You have to keep going. You have to keep plumbing the depths. You have to keep exploring and getting to know your spouse. Paul is saying that Christianity is like that. It's very similar to that. And that we're constantly beginning to understand what does it mean to press Jesus out into the fullness of our lives so that we turn more of ourselves to him daily. Now, we all know that. We all understand something of the truth of that, and yet it's a big challenge. It's a challenge, it's a difficulty. And it's difficult for several reasons. It's difficult because we have pockets of resistance. Internal to ourselves, the moment we begin to understand, really, that Christianity isn't something we've added to our lives, but we've come to the King, we've come to the Ruler, we've come to the Creator, we've come to the Redeemer, the one who has supreme authority, and he intends to remake us. The moment we begin to experience the uncomfortable nature of his remaking of us, we hold out our hands. We say, stop. We begin to hold off pieces of our lives. You can talk to me about this, Jesus, but not this. We resist him. We pull away. But not only do we have sort of internal pockets of resistance to Christ's authority, the church and our Christian lives in the church happens where? In the fallen world. In a world that is strewn with wreckage, in a world that is out of joint, in a world that is bombarding us with other ideas, other thoughts about life and meaning and purpose. And so it's a challenge to know how to grow up. How do we keep applying Jesus? How do we keep turning the whole of our lives toward him? Here in this passage, Paul says his goal, his ambition here is to present us mature in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says under sort of three large headings: union and hope, suffering and mission, and teaching and admonition. Union and hope, suffering and mission, and teaching and admonition. First, union and hope. If maturity is such a challenge, if it's such a difficulty to keep going with Jesus, to keep turning toward him, how does it ever happen? And Paul's answer is it happens because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Notice what he says around verse 26 and 27. Paul begins to talk about God's mystery of salvation. Throughout the history of the world, God has been talking about his intention to redeem the world, to bring it back to himself, and to bring us into a creation that is renewed fully, that's inclusive here, even of the Gentile world. He's not just limiting himself, his activity, to one ethnic group of people, but the world in its diversity. And throughout the Old Testament, you get bits and pieces. You get clues as to what this means, as to how God's going to do it. So there's a tabernacle. God's living in the midst of his people. Here the holy God is. And he set up a sacrificial system that allows us to interact with the holy God and to live in his presence. But we don't understand the fullness until Jesus comes. Paul says, this mystery has been revealed. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It's revealed. You're connected to Jesus Christ. He lives in you as a believer in Christ. He lives in your community. Paul understands that the Christian's identity is bound up in your identity to Jesus Christ, that there's a solidarity with Jesus Christ. So he looks on Jesus and he understands that he is our substitute, that it's his death that has brought about the removal of sin, that's dealt with our sinfulness, that's gotten it out of the way. It's his death that brings forgiveness into our lives, and our union with him connects us with that benefit. But not only is it connected with the benefit of forgiveness, it connects us with the benefit of life, because it's in his resurrection that we begin to participate in his life. Paul knew that this union between the Christian and their Lord in Jesus Christ was deep, and it was intimate, it was extensive. Remember what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus? Paul encounters Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, what? Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul had been presiding over the death, over the persecution, over the suffering of Christians, over the followers of Jesus. And yet there's a sense in which when Jesus confronts Paul, he can say, since you presided over their suffering, over their persecution, it was mine. Because we're one. I am in them. There's a union here that Paul is understanding and talking about. Jesus promised that when he died, when he left, he would send the Spirit. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he's reflecting on what's happened as these tongues of fire have dropped on people, as people are beginning to hear the gospel and respond in repentance, and as they're moving out into Christian community now, Peter answers this dilemma, this question about this happening. He says, God the Father has raised Jesus up, whom you crucified, and he has given him the promised life of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus hasn't kept that to himself, but he's given it to his church. He's poured it out on his people. And that's what you see. That's what you're witnessing. We experience our union with Jesus through the Spirit. The Spirit has come into the life of the church, into the life of his people, so that we are connected with Jesus Christ intimately. We are in him. He is in us. He lives among us. But there's also a corporate sense in which we need to understand this, because Jesus said, whenever you gather together in my name, when two or three of you come together in my name, I'm in your midst, I'm among you. And so Paul, as he's looking at the Colossian church, as he's writing them here, and he says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory, it also carries the idea of Christ is among you, the hope of glory. This is an assembled church. They've come together for worship. They're listening to this letter of Paul, and Paul can say, as you've come together, Christ is among you. We've come together tonight to worship, and we'll come together next week to worship. And maybe some of you will get together tonight, this week, in a small group or over friends, over coffee, and you'll come together in Jesus' name to pray, to share, to worship, to talk about your struggles, to better understand the gospel with one another. Jesus promises that whenever his church comes together, that he's uniquely among us, that there's something unique and special about his presence with us, so that when we sing songs, we're not just sort of drumming up nice feelings, but we believe in the context of Christian worship. When the church gathers, we believe and we expect Jesus Christ to be doing things in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. We believe and we expect, and we're watching for him to help us to move further along, to help us to see blind spots in our lives so we want to move further along, to help us to see his greatness, his majesty, his beauty, the depth of his love, so that we long for his world more, so that we long for him more. We believe he's active in his people. Paul says that Christ is among you, the hope of glory. He's in you, the hope of glory. Now, what does it mean to refer to him as the hope of glory? The idea that Paul seems to be drawing on here, or really the idea of glory, is an idea of weightiness, substance, gravity, depth, but also beauty, something that you would behold and see and be amazed by, you'd be drawn to. Paul says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And he seems to be having in mind something that is at once both future and present. It's future in the sense that it's a hope. It's something that's out there, but it's present in that we now currently possess it. It's in our lives. It's in our midst now. It's in our community now. So Paul, by the time he gets to chapter 3, we'll see, he can talk about your life being hidden with Christ, being raised up and seated in the heavenly places. And he can talk about your living in the heavenly realms now. But where? In the midst of the brokenness of the world. So there's a sense in which we have the glory, but it's future. We have the presence of Jesus, but it's also future. Paul wants us to understand this, and he wants us to see that the church is a community that is experiencing the restoration and the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so it's a community of the new humanity that is being renewed after the image of Jesus, and it is showing off the image of Jesus Christ and the life of heaven in the midst of the broken world. Paul wants us to understand that the mystery has been revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it's revealed now in us, the hope of glory. Look, Paul looked on the Colossian church, and he saw it. He saw the hope of the glory. He saw the glimpse of heaven. He saw the heavenly reality, and it looked like love. Remember in the very first part of the chapter, he says, I've heard of your love. I've heard the news of your love in the Spirit. Paul sees something dramatic. Listen to what Michael Green says about the love that Paul was witnessing in these early communities. Here were associations in which aristocrats and slaves, Roman citizens and provincials, Jews and Gentiles, Jew and poor, men and women, mixed without distinction and on equal terms. Here were societies that possessed a quality of care and love that amazed and attracted those who saw it. It was a harmony that demonstrated something of the unity of the diversity of the God they worshiped. And it was only in such a church that manifestly was united, where each member was free to share as the Holy Spirit moved him or her, that could convince the visiting observer that God was among them. In other words, what was happening in the early community of the church, as slave and free, as rich and poor, as male and female, as people in their diversity began to come together in these newfound communities, it was in seeing the love that was manifest across the diversity, it was a witness to the world that the mystery had become flesh, that it was revealed. The love began to show up. And listen, we see that in our own community, don't we? We experience it when you have a conversation with a friend and you become vulnerable. And you begin to share something personal, a struggle or a failure or some place of pain in your life. And instead of their moving away, instead of their rejecting you or judging you, they draw closer. And they begin to encourage you and they urge you to move forward. You see it in the community as you have a moment of need and a friend says, let me buy you dinner or let me share a meal with you. You see it when we come around one another in acts of service and mercy. You see it in the world as Christians come together to do deeds of mercy in the city, in the midst of the brokenness, manifesting the newness of creation that Jesus Christ is bringing now in the midst of this world. Paul says, you're experiencing the hope of glory. Christ is in you. You're joined to him. This is the hope of maturity. He is making it happen. He's leading you forward. Now, the second thing we see here is the whole issue of the question of suffering and mission. We are connected with Jesus Christ. We are united with Jesus Christ and being renewed after his image and renewed and led in his mission in the world. What do I mean? Paul says at verse 24 that I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church of which I have become a minister. Now, Paul obviously is talking about his unique work as an apostle, but there are generalities here that apply to the church as well. Paul understands somewhat as he looks at his life of suffering, and he gives us lists throughout the New Testament, throughout his letters, of the kinds of suffering he's enduring. Here, he's imprisoned. He's endured shipwrecks. He's endured insults and rejection. He's had his life threatened. He's been stoned. Paul has been an apostle who has suffered in his apostleship, rejected and persecuted. And yet Paul can look on his life of suffering and he can say, it's for your sakes. It's for the sake of the church. It's so that the message of the gospel will continue to go out. And not only does he say that, but he continues on. He says, in some sense, I can look at my suffering and see that I'm adding or filling up the sufferings of Christ. Well, what does he mean? How could Paul's sufferings, in some sense, fill out or complete the sufferings of Jesus? Well, Paul does not mean that his sufferings are an atonement, but rather that they're evidence of the atonement. You see, Paul understands that the cross is not only the means of salvation, but is that supreme moment of divine revelation when God exposes his character to the world, when he shows us who he really is, and he calls us as his people to be renewed in his image, renewed in his character. Paul understands that the cross isn't only the means of salvation, but it is in fact the method of salvation. It is a method that is to characterize the Christian life. We're to take up our cross and follow him. We are to show the same humility and suffering and love and mercy through our lives that Jesus showed the world through his. Paul understands how we're being renewed. N.T. Wright observes that the task of shaping our world is best understood as the redemptive task of bringing the achievement of the cross to bear on the world. And in that task, the methods as well as the message must be cross-shaped through and through. Why the methods? Because it's in the method of the cross that God exposes himself to the world, that he lets us see his dying love, that he shows us his mercy, that he shows us what it means to embrace a fallen world. And he intends for us to become like him. Paul, as he reflects on his sufferings, he understands that in some sense, we should all expect to suffer because the church is a community that is filled with the new humanity that is being renewed after the image of Jesus. And as Jesus walked through the wreckage of a world, so we walk through the wreckage of the world. And as we walk revealing his greatness and his mercy. In Philippians 2, Paul begins to think with the community there, what does it mean that Jesus humbled himself and became a servant? What does it mean for the way you think about your life together? And what does it mean for the way you think about your life in the world? And he goes on to tell them that it means essentially that you begin to consider the needs and the well-being of others as more important than your own, that you seek others' well-being ahead of your own well-being. In other words, we're a community that's becoming like Jesus Christ. We're becoming a community of servants who move toward one another in compassion and mercy and love and service. And in relation to the world, Paul says, as you live your life in the world differently, under the lordship of Jesus, following Jesus as a servant of Christ in the world, the non-believer, the observers of your life, will begin to see the fruit of God in your life and give God glory. In other words, God calls us to embrace the mission of Jesus Christ in his world. So Paul looks on his own life as an apostle and he says, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ, not as a matter of atonement, but as evidence of it. And he looks on the church and he calls us similarly to understand that as we suffer by faith, we similarly are filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We're showing off the mercy of God to the world, giving evidence of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The mystery has come in the person of Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, what does this really mean for us practically in the way we live our lives? Well, it means we really must begin to adjust our expectations. Our expectations about living life in the world and our expectations about suffering in heaven itself. Look, the church exists in the overlap of two worlds. The old world that's passing away is fallen and broken and brittle and painful. But the new world that Jesus Christ has brought by his resurrection is new. It's being renewed in wholeness. It's the world the way it ought to be. But we live between those worlds, in the midst of those worlds. And so we, as God's people, experience the pain of the fallen world still. We sin, and we are sinned against. We see selfishness in our society, and we see it in our community at times. We see greed. We see the brokenness all around us. And it's not just limited to sinning and being sinned against or abuses of power. It's not just limited to injustice. But we begin to see it even in the physical sufferings that we encounter. Because as we go through this life, our bodies still are reflective of the old creation that's falling apart. And our bodies begin to betray us. They don't work right. And we struggle. And we suffer. And we encounter that suffering of the world. But this is precisely the kind of suffering, even, that we can begin to apply faith to and understand that in some sense, through these we fill up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So often, in our experience of the pain of the world, we are short-sighted. And what we really do is, instead of thinking of the hope of glory, instead of remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, instead of understanding how God is with us even in the midst of our pain, we begin to lower our sights and our expectations. And what we really dream of is a life of ease now. But God never promises us that life of ease, because the Christian life takes shape in the middle of a fallen world, in the middle of a fallen world that is filled with brokenness and pain, and we are bound to experience that pain, but you experience it differently. You experience it as one in whom Christ dwells. You have the hope of glory inside of you, in your midst. To be in Christ in this present moment of history is to experience the pain of the broken world. Paul assumes that the Christian church will show off the life of heaven. But what does it look like? What does this life of heaven look like? It looks like love, and it looks like endurance, and it looks like patience, and it looks like hardship. It looks like endurance through hardship. When do you see those things? You see endurance when you expect the opposite. You see love when the circumstances seem to call out the opposite. You see patience when the circumstances of your life seems to call for the opposite. Paul seems to look at the church and says, you are a community. You are a people that are being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. You will suffer, but you will do it differently. You will endure. You will persevere. You will have patience. There will be joy. There will be times of thanksgiving. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in you. That's the answer he offers the church. It's the answer for himself. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And as we begin to experience him, as we know him in ourselves, in the midst of our suffering, we find that we do have joy, we have endurance in the midst of it. And we find not only are we experiencing his presence, but we find that we release his presence out into the world. As you think about your life and the people that have been most meaningful to you or people that you have learned the most from about Christianity, who are they? You know, when I think about my life and the people that I immediately want to run to when I have a trouble or a difficulty or questions, it's generally the people that have suffered the most. It's people that somehow I've bumped into in my Christian life, and I've seen their faith in the midst of hardship, and I've seen their faith come through hardship, and I want to know what they have to say about mine. That's what Paul's talking about. We release the revelation of Jesus Christ into the world through suffering. And we've all experienced that. Union and hope, suffering and mission, and now teaching and admonition. In verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, Paul looks at this new community and he says, I want you to grow up. And how will you grow up? Well, you'll grow up as you remember Jesus and as you apply him to your life. So we proclaim him. And it takes the shape for Paul here in the form of teaching and admonition or warning or rebuke. How? Teaching in the church is a way of positively bringing us into a conversation and dialogue with Jesus Christ. It's a way of extending the conversation, of making sure that as a community, we're constantly turning toward him. So we're trying to learn about him. We want to understand him. We want to understand the fullness, the riches of this mystery that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. So Christian teaching is centered on Christ as the subject matter, but it's a dialogue. It's a conversation that the community is pulled into. When you look at the New Testament, you notice pretty quickly that it's mostly letters. Doesn't it strike you interesting that God has left letters for his church? He didn't leave us with a nice, tidy theological statement. He left us with letters, where the Apostle Paul is taking truths or statements or understanding about who Jesus is and his life and his death and his resurrection as the mystery of God, and he's thinking about him in the particular context of the Christian communities that he writes to. So when you read Paul's letter, you get real information about what was going on. He's trying to press Christ out into the margins of their life. So he talks to the individual, the church in Corinth, that in which someone was sleeping with his father's wife. And he talks about our sexuality and about money. And he talks about the problem of meat sacrificed to idols and what do you do when you're invited to a dinner party where you suspect the meat was sacrificed to an idol. He talks about the problem and the challenge of Christian marriage, because it's awfully tempting, isn't it, to date non-believers? And it's awfully tempting to go the next step and marry non-believers. And yet Paul says that marriage is between two believers. He addresses our real lives, the lives of real people in real community and the struggles they have with following Jesus. He wants them to understand what it means to turn themselves, to turn the whole of their lives toward Jesus fully. That's what Christian teaching is. It's understanding that conversation. It's entering that dialogue, entering that conversation. Maturity is not just a simple download of facts and data about Jesus Christ, but it's beginning to live it. It's beginning to apply that teaching to the wholeness of our lives. Stephen Fowle is a New Testament scholar who comes here periodically with City Seminary to teach and lecture. He writes this. He says, unless Christians embody their interpretation of Scripture, producing a character, a certain kind of character, their interpretation is in vain. And it's in vain, why? Because Christianity is more than words. Christianity is an embodied faith. It is the transfer of our lives from one kingdom, from one dominion and one realm, into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. And that kingdom is filled with people that are seeking to orient themselves to the truth of Jesus. And it gets fleshed out. It gets lived out. It's embodied. So Paul says, we teach, but we also warn, or we admonish, or we rebuke. What does he mean by this? You know, I don't like to be rebuked. My guess is you don't like to be rebuked. It has a negative ring to it. But Paul looks at the church and he knows that we need warning. In other words, we need individuals in our lives who give us more than information, but who begin to press, who begin to help us in very particular ways, in concrete ways, think through the information, apply the information. Paul knows that we resist. He knows that in the course of an ordinary Christian life, that you're going along fine and you're turning and you're repenting and you're dealing with things and you're growing up in Jesus, and he knows that you'll hit a pocket. He knows that you'll hit a moment or a place or a spot in your life that you say, no, I don't want to know what you have to say here because I want to keep doing what I'm doing. And in those moments, we desperately need friends, Christian friends, who are willing to come up against our lives and warn us, urge us on, pull us away from the deadness. Why? Because they love us. Because they're not trying to judge us in that in a negative way, but they're trying to help us to see that there are pockets of resistance in our lives, that there are places in our lives in which the way we're trying to live our lives actually undermines our professed hope. We say we want to follow Jesus, but in this place we don't. And they know that a life lived away from Jesus Christ is death. And so we desperately need relationships in which teaching happens, but also in which warning begins to happen. So we're constantly pushing each other forward, moving ourselves ahead. So let me urge you to do this week. Think about the way you approach God. Do you think about Christianity as something you're just adding to your life, or are you really coming to Jesus as your king? And if you're coming to him as your king, which you must come to him as your king, if you will come to him at all, ask him, expect him to speak into your life, to begin to put his finger on things, to begin to root around in your life and show you the pockets of resistance. Why? So you'll get more life. So you'll grow up. So you'll mature. So you'll turn more fully. Expect him to root around. Expect him to speak into your life. And how will he do that? The predominant way in which Jesus speaks into our life is in the context of Christian community. When we come together as we have tonight to worship, we come expecting that he'll speak. That something, as we talk about the text, or as we sing a song, or as we pray, or as we hear a testimony, we expect that he'll begin to speak. But become intentional about your relationships as well. This week, why not ask a friend to reflect with you about your life? To ask them what they're seeing. Where are they seeing you struggle? Open up the door and give them the freedom and the invitation to point out problems, to point out failure, to point out struggles as they arise. If we don't do that, we won't grow up. We won't mature. We'll stagnate. We'll just be living with our simple understanding that we started out with. And we won't continue to develop the fullness of our relationship with Jesus, turning the whole of our lives toward him. Christian maturity comes in the context of community in which there's teaching and admonition that urges each of us to reach more fully into the riches of God in Jesus Christ, to understand him, to behold the depth of his love, to understand his greatness and what it means for the lives we lead, for the way we'll live tonight, for the way we'll live tomorrow, for the things we'll encounter next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have not left us with the suffering and the brokenness of the world, but you are a God who stepped into the fall, and you did think of us. And for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. We pray that tonight, as we conclude our time of worship, through a time of offering and reflection, we pray, Spirit, that you would move us, that you would help us to see the greatness of Christ, and you would help us to see the pockets of resistance. And we pray that by an act of your grace, we'd find ourselves repenting. We pray, Father, that as we sing together, that we would get a sense of the greatness of Jesus, and we would be more and more inclined to turn our lives toward him. Will you lead us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.